Well, if you grab a Bible close to you or open your application on your mobile phone to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. And while you're turning there, I'll give a quick plug. A number of folks have been interested in membership, so I have a number of membership application packs at the front door if you want to grab one off me. Or if you're interested in baptism, I also have a number of baptismal flyers that you can just grab from me when you're going out at the church front door. Mark chapter 16 and verses 1 to 8, and we will just read it as we go through the text and sort of let the tension build just a little bit. I was reading this week about Vice President George Bush at the time, who represented the United States at the funeral of a former Soviet leader, Brezhnev. And Bush was deeply moved by a silent protest carried out by Brezhnev's widow at the funeral. She stood motionless by the coffin until seconds before it was closed. Then, just as the soldiers touched the lid, Brezhnev's wife performed an act of great courage and hope, a gesture that must surely rank as one of the most profound acts of civil disobedience ever committed. She reached down and made the sign of a cross on her husband's chest. There, in the citadel of secular, atheistic power, the wife of the man who had run it all, she hoped that her husband was wrong. She hoped that there was another life. She hoped that there was a life best represented by Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again. And that same Jesus might yet have mercy on her husband. And in Bangor, Northern Ireland, in fact, the whole world, there are many people on this Resurrection Sunday who think that we as believers meeting in this building are wrong. They think that there's no hope after our life here on earth. They think that this is all there is, to eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow we will die. In fact, many people in this world live as we find the disciples in this story in Mark chapter 16. Many people are downcast. Many people are struggling with life. They open up their laptops or turn on their computers and they go on to the news sites, and what they find are more scandals. Things that they never think that the human mind could do. More problems, more earthquakes, more wars, more conflict. And they're downcast and despairing of life itself. In fact, they perhaps might then look within and say, well, is there hope within me? Is there something great within me? And while there may be a few flickerings of life as they are still made in the image of God, what they find as well deep in their heart are some of the same issues and problems. And it can lead to a state of utter hopelessness. One philosopher, a guy called Ludwig Wittgenstein, who had many struggles in regard to his faith, and in particular the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he wrote this: if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he is decomposed in the grave like any other man. In that case, he's just a teacher like any other and can no longer help anyone. And once more, we are orphaned and alone. And so this philosopher found himself, in a sense, orphaned and alone, without hope. Because in his opinion, Jesus was just a teacher like any other. But in the whole New Testament, many of the New Testament writers wrote to believers who were scattered during the persecution. And in particular, Peter wrote to the church all round Asia Minor in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And you say this morning, well, what is that hope that I have to share to this world? Well, as we read in the opening call to worship this morning, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he says to you, I deliver to you of first importance, the most important thing that I could ever tell you as believers at Corinth, that Jesus died according to the scriptures, but on the third day he rose again. And you know, if that fact is not true, I wrote down some things in my study on Friday as to what we should do if that's not true. Well, the first thing I said, if it's not true, I'm going to go home this morning and go for a walk and leave my microphone here. If there was no resurrection and no hope, you can cancel tonight's baptism. If there was no resurrection, you can cancel all the activities and organizations in church life. If there was no resurrection, you should cancel giving money to this church. In fact, if there was no resurrection, you can turn the lights off in this building, lock the doors, put chains around them, cement up the windows, and sell this building to a charitable organization if there was no resurrection. But as Christians, we know that there was. And so we meet the disciples and we meet the women this morning, and they're despairing. Is there a resurrection? In fact, we think that many of the disciples and the women had forgotten about the amount of times that Jesus told them in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10 that the Son of Man must suffer, be handed over to the chief priests and the elders, that he must die and on the third day rise again. And he told them specifically in Mark's gospel on three separate occasions, but the gospel tells us that they had forgotten. And they were in a state of hopelessness and despair. And so I've entitled this message, Hope. Hope when life seems hopeless. Hope when life seems hopeless. And when we take a helicopter view of the Gospels, we'll find right back at the very start of the Gospels in John chapter 2 verse 19, Jesus is in the temple courts and he's chatting to the chief priests and the scribes, and Jesus says to them, destroy this temple and I will be able to raise it up again in 3 days' time. And they hurled abuse at him and they said, you can't do that. How can you raise this temple in 3 days' time? It's taken many, many years to build this temple. But John said, Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. So right back at the start of the Gospels in John chapter 2 verse 19, Jesus is already preparing the people and the crowds that he is going to be the new temple. But as we funnel down towards our text this morning, if we look at chapter 15, verse 40, just before we get to chapter 16. There's been a lot of trauma for the women, especially the women. They have been the ones that have faithfully followed Jesus to the cross. They have watched their rabbi being scourged, beaten, and crucified. Then verse 42 of chapter 15, we see the care of the women. They'd cared for the needs of Jesus. They'd remained close to him. And the text also said that many other women had come up with Jesus to Jerusalem. But you know, as I was sitting looking at this, I thought, where have the disciples gone? What about Peter, James, and John, who said, if we have to die with you, we'll die with you? Where's the 12? Where's these three men, or these 12 men that Jesus had poured his 3 years into their lives? They fled. And here are these faithful women caring for Jesus' needs to the end. Late Friday night in chapter 15, verse 42, preparation day was coming. And they ended their days when the sun went down. So on Friday, once the sun went down, Saturday in a sense began. And Saturday for the Jewish people was the Sabbath. And you couldn't work on the Sabbath. You couldn't take a long journey on the Sabbath. You couldn't touch a dead body on the Sabbath. And so these women are scurrying around. Joseph of Arimathea is scurrying around late Friday afternoon before the sun goes down, because they can't do anything once the sun goes down and the Sabbath begins. So preparation day was coming to an end. And we meet Joseph of Arimathea. He was a reputable council member and secret believer in Jesus. Luke fills in the picture in Luke 23, verse 50, says, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And here we find in this horrendous story in which God has his fingerprints all over it, we find a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, even within the chief priests and the religious leaders, a secret disciple who God is going to move and shape, that he was going to be part of this rescue plan on Friday night, Saturday and Sunday morning. It was burial custom that they would seal a dead body in this tomb on the hillsides of Palestine. And D.A. Carson has said this: there's nearly 1,000 tombs that have been discovered in and around Jerusalem, some of which have body-shaped depressions carved in flat upper surface. Burial caves were sealed by large disc-shaped stones that were rolled in channels in front of the opening, sealing ritual impurities within the tomb and keeping animals and grave robbers out. So that's all happened on the Friday. Jesus is now sealed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He's gone to the Pilate and he's asked, can I take Jesus' body and put it in the tomb? That has been granted. But then on Saturday, some of the chief priests and the scribes in the Gospel of Matthew come and said, you remember that deceiver when he was talking to his disciples, he said that in 3 days he will rise again from the dead. And so they convinced Pilate to put a couple of centurions, or many centurions, on guard in front of the tomb. There is no way that Jesus is going to escape. They want Jesus dead and buried in the tomb. And so it seems like a hopeless situation. And so the first point comes from verses 1 to 3 in chapter 16. A hopeless situation. Firstly, a hopeless situation. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, that's the Saturday as the Jews would have known it, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. When the Sabbath was over, they wouldn't have had names for days like we have: Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. They had numbers, and so the Sabbath day, the Saturday, was known as the seventh day. And so this next day, the Sunday, they would have referred to it, like we would say Sunday, as the first day of the week in the Jewish custom. And so on this Sabbath, the people would have rested. They couldn't have done any work. The women would have had to have been there in frustration on that Sabbath day, waiting to get to the tomb on the first day of the week. They said in verse 1, they brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. These spices, they would have had to have waited till after the Sabbath was over and as the sunrise was coming up that Easter Sunday morning. But can you think what it must have been like for the women and for the disciples, especially for the women? That Friday they have seen Jesus scourged and beaten and bruised, and there he was dying on the cross on the Friday, and the women are said to be the only ones that stuck by Jesus right to the end. They've seen him die on the cross, they see Joseph of Arimathea taking his body down, and they see him being placed in the tomb, and they've had a day or so to think about all the hopes and dreams that have been shattered. Maybe they would have been there when Jesus was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount about the kingdom of God and rest for their souls and comfort to those who mourn and all this kingdom stuff. And now they're thinking, all of our dreams are shattered. Our rabbi, our teacher, our master, our Messiah is dead. And I think they would have asked two questions. Why? Why did this situation have to happen? Why did Jesus have to die? And then I think the second question they would have asked in this hopeless situation is, what? What does the future look like now that the Master is gone? He was the center of our group. He led us. He had his face set like flint to go to Jerusalem, and we kept following him. We have seen him in the Gospel of Mark cast out demons, heal disease, heal suffering. And now he's gone. What will the future look like? And you can imagine the women feeling completely hopeless. And maybe you come to church this morning and those are the two questions that you're asking in the midst of your hopeless situation. Why? Why did this happen? Why did God do this? Why did he allow this to happen? And then the second question you're asking is what? What does the future look like now based on this circumstance, this hopeless situation that has come across in my life? And so you might be able to empathize with the women and the disciples this morning. But the story continues. Look at verse 2. Very early, on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they went on their way to the tomb. Now you can read many different books with many different theories trying to disprove the resurrection. Some people say that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, that he swooned. Some people say that the disciples here and the women actually went to the wrong tomb. And one reason they say it was because it says in the text that they went while it was still dark. And so the women are likely to have made a mistake. Not that women ever make mistakes. But you'll notice how Mark modifies very early in the morning. Look what it says in the text. Very early in the morning. That would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. But then look what Mark says. He says, just after sunrise. So the sun's coming up. There's light. Not only light spiritually for the whole world from that moment on, but for all eternity. But light is coming into this history and the geography at this time that these women know exactly what tomb they're going to. There's no mistake. And look what they were discussing with each other in verse 3. And they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Very early in the morning. It's likely that there would have been no garden guys around who would have been part of the burial process. It is likely that this stone that would have been cut out in this limestone hill in Palestine, that there would have been a groove at the foot of this hole. And so it was easy to push this big stone into the groove and it would have got bedded down in this groove. But to actually push this large heavy stone out of this groove would have been a massively difficult problem. And so these women who would have watched this, the text tells us in the Gospels that they have seen all this. All three of these women have seen this happening. And so as they're going to the tomb with these spices to anoint Jesus as an act of devotion, they're saying to each other, we have a massive problem in the midst of this hopeless situation. Who's going to roll this stone away? And maybe your situation feels as oppressive and heavy and hopeless as the situation these women had this morning. There would have been no way that these women would have been able to move the stone. They needed great help. And in your situation, like the women would have, I guess, would have talked about on the way to the tomb, they would have exhausted all human answers and all human possibilities to get this stone moved. And in a sense, it seems like they haven't come up with one because the text is silent. And in your situation, you've thought about all the human answers and all the human ways that we can get this problem or this situation sorted, and you still don't have an answer. Maybe it feels like an immovable stone. Maybe in your health. And you need to lean this morning on the supernatural help of God, the Holy Spirit, who will give you the strength to keep going this morning in the midst of it. Maybe it's something in your marriage and there's a large stone and a large blockage and it feels like you can't move it and you need to allow God, the Holy Spirit, to come in and be part of the supernatural help to remove the problem. Maybe it's a sin issue in your life. And through the law and through your own strength and through your own grit, this sin issue, which the Puritans call prevailing sins, which continue to dominate your heart, you've tried to push it and push it away with your own strength and with your own might, and you still find the stone just as big a problem in your life. And you're asking, who will move this problem from my life? And you feel like the women that this is a hopeless situation. But the story changes verses 5 and 6 and brings us to the second point, a hope-filled situation. Not just a hopeless situation as it was up to verse 3, but verses 4 to 6 give us a hope-filled situation. Look at verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. They have what's called in technical terms here, the very end of verse 4, when it says had been rolled away. It's called a divine passive. Divine being God. Passive meaning that somebody else is acting in this story apart from yourself. So God is massively at work now here in this story. And here the women who are now at the foot of the tomb, they are being acted upon not out of any strength of themselves. The supernatural God, the divine passive, is acting all over this story. All their human answers, all their human solutions, as they would have walked that way very early in the morning, just after sunrise, have not been a help. And so God acts in the story. You say, how did this divine passive work out? Well, I'll read to you Matthew 28, verse 2. Who rolled the stone away? Well, God did. Matthew chapter 28, verse 2. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. So what moved the stone away was earthquakes and angels. Who allowed the earthquake to happen? God did. Who sent the angels? God did. And so in a hopeless situation, when God acts, becomes a hope-filled situation. What amazes me is that God the Father is intimately involved all over this weekend. It was a divine plan to put the pieces of the puzzle back together again from Adam and Eve's sin back in Genesis 3 in a perfect garden where they were said to have walked and talked with God intimately and openly. They were naked and they were not ashamed. There was great communion between the Godhead and Adam and Eve. But when that happened and when that garden picture was broken, here we find Jesus in another garden, the garden of Joseph of Arimathea. And God the Father is making the plan work again. That morning in the darkness with the sunlight breaking through, the Bible says, look what it says, verse 4, the women looked up. And I was thinking about my life and I was thinking about your lives. And I thought about the women as they were walking perhaps up the hill towards this tomb and they were standing there, how are we going to move this stone away? And as they get closer and closer, and they realized after they looked up, they saw that the stone has been moved away. And I thought of the words of that song, upward I look. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is satisfied. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. I wonder in your situation this morning, what difference does the upward look have? Now, it may not change your situation, but sometimes in our problems and in our difficulties, God may not change the situation, but when we look up to him, he changes our perspective. He brings us closer to him and he gives us God-shaped lens in the difficulty of situations which many of you feel like are hopeless. Andrew Murray in his book, Jesus Himself, said this, a dead Christ I must do everything for, but a living Christ does everything for me. Good news. In the midst of this hopeless situation for the women, in your hopeless situation, here comes a hope-filled situation because God, the great divine passive, is now working on this situation. And if he had been just a dead Christ on that Friday, we would have to work for everything and we'd be back to the law. But here, a living Christ does everything for us. And so the story continues, verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a man dressed in white robe sitting on the right side and they were alarmed. This has been a big weekend for these women. Seen the crucifixion, the scourging, the beating, the dying, the desperation of a day not being able to do anything, probably not being able to sleep, thinking about all that's happened. And here they come first thing in the morning and now they've made their way into the tomb and now they see this supernatural person, an angel, a messenger of God. Dr. Luke fills in the picture in Luke 24, verse 3. But when the women entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men clothed in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, and I loved this part when Luke added it, when I saw this during the week. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? Isn't that good news this morning? Here are these women in a hopeless situation. And here God is now acting all over the story. And the angel, the messenger of God says, why do you look for the living among the dead? Now that is good news this morning. And that is why Paul could say to the church at Corinth, who had every type of sin imaginable happening there, every type of problem imaginable happening there, but Paul wrote to them a massive chapter, as we read this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, so much detail about the resurrection, because that's what that church needed. They needed resurrection power. And so he, in a sense, summarized it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all men will die, so in Christ all will be made alive. This is starting to become a very hope-filled situation. But look what the angel says in verse 6 to the women. Don't be alarmed, he said. Easy for him to say. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. Again, the angel puts Jesus into history, into geography. He then says, look what he says, verse 6, who was crucified. The women would have known that well on the Good Friday when darkness came and Jesus gave up his life and he said, it is finished. And they saw Jesus being pulled down off the cross and being put in the tomb. But then these lovely words for the women and for us. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. The NIV, as it should say in front of you, if you've got that translation, it says, he has risen, but really, it should more literally say, he was raised. Literally, it means not that Jesus has risen, although that is a result. He was raised. Do you remember the divine passive? God the divine passively acting on this situation. He is the one pulling, in a sense, all the strings of this situation. He is the one who raised his son from death to life. He has been raised. He is no longer here. See the place. Look what it says at the end of verse 6. See the place where they've laid him. It probably would have been a little shelf over in some side of the tomb, and in my mind, I see that, in a sense, the angel or the angels pointing over to the shelf and say, just in case you don't believe me, look at the shelf. He's not here. You'll see his linen that is left behind. He's no longer here. But there's a final point coming from verses 7 to 8. Not just a hopeless situation, not just a hope-filled situation, but a hope-restored future. Because you see, that as we find in this story, if I was going to preach a sermon on how amazing women are, this would be a good text for it. The women are right with Jesus to the end. And where are these men? Where are these disciples? They have fled. They have scattered. They're nowhere to be seen in this story. And so is that the end for them? Their failure when they deny Jesus, when Peter 3 times says, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. And then with oath and curses, he said, I don't know the man. Is that the end for Peter? Was it the end for the disciples who in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the chief priests and the scribes came, they all deserted him? Was it the end for them? Is it hopeless for them? Is it hopeless for you? Struggling with sin this morning. For me, struggling with sin this morning. Is that the end? Look what the messenger said, verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. So you see how Peter is brought out for special attention here? Some of you are teachers. It's like that special boy you have in your class. He just loves to say things. And you tell the class one thing and then you tell it to that young boy time and time again. But go and tell his disciples and Peter. He, Jesus, is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And then I put myself into the sandals of Peter. And I thought what he must have been thinking. He had disowned his Lord. He was the rock that had turned to quicksand. He was the leader of the pack that fled. And then this passage which horrifies me in Luke chapter 22 verse 60. Peter around the courtyard of the high priest. Peter replied, I don't know what you're talking about. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word that the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly." Was failure final for Peter? Is failure final for you in your life and in your situation? Because you see, it's because of failure that Jesus Christ had to come. Genesis chapter 3, because men wanted to be like God, because Lucifer and Satan himself wanted to be like God, and we fell in that garden. And because Adam sinned, all men and women for all time have sinned. Jesus had to come for men and women like you and I who are failures and fail day and daily. He had to come and live the life that we could never live perfectly. He had to come and die the death that we could never die obediently, and to rise again from the dead in a way that we could never do had he not done it first. And that's good news, isn't it? That he had to do that and that he has done it. Why? To give us a hope-filled and restored future. Because of the resurrection this morning, if you are in Christ, as we've been looking at this week, you are now ransomed. You are now healed. You are now restored. You are now forgiven. And so Mark finishes this story in verse 8. Trembling, look what it says, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And I love how Matthew fills in the picture just a little bit. Matthew chapter 28 verse 8 says, "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy." I love that part. So Mark gives them scurrying away, afraid, bewildered. They don't want to say, but Matthew fills in some of the pictures. Says, as they ran away, they were starting to be filled with joy. So what are some of the implications for you and I because of the resurrection? Firstly, you will never die. If you're a Christian this morning, and I'm conscious that in a crowd this size, there may not be a Christian, and I want you to understand what Jesus says here. He says, if you want to become a Christian this morning, you will never die. He said himself in his own words, John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to Mary and to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." That is an implication of Jesus' resurrection. If you're a Christian, you will never die. There's a second promise that you will be resurrected from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 14 says this, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep." And then as I close, I found these words from an unknown author. I was trying to find the source, but I was trying to sum up who Jesus was based on being the resurrection and the life. And this author, who's unknown, has said this: Jesus is literature's loftiest ideal. Jesus is the philosopher's highest personality. Jesus is the critic's supreme problem. In theology, he's a fundamental doctrine. His name blossoms on the pages of history like the flowers in springtime on 1,000 hills. His name sounds down the corridors of time and through the centuries like the music of all choirs. Jesus, the Son of God, is the altogether lovely one. He is the bright and morning star. He's the rose of Sharon. To the doctor, he is simply the great physician. To the judge, he's the righteous judge. To the juror, he's the faithful witness. To the philosopher, he's the wisdom of God. To the preacher, he's the word of God. To the student, he's the incarnate truth. To the theologian, he's the author and finisher of our faith. To the toiler, he's the giver of rest. To the sinner, he's the Lamb of God. To the Christian, he's the Son of the living God. Isn't that good news? And so my question to you, to the Christian this morning, if you've got a hopeless situation, God can work and act to make it a hope-filled situation with a restored future. And if you're not in Christ this morning, I would urge you to look at Jesus. Acknowledge that he paid for your sin. acknowledge that He became you on the cross and that He rose for you, for your sin and for your failures, triumphantly on this day, 2,000 years ago.